Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Well, it's a little like going to a foreign country through Atlanta. The biggest problem is getting to Atlanta. And preaching is a little that way for me. The biggest problem I have is getting in the pulpit. Once I get here, it's okay. And the brethren have been so good to suggest that I even sit down. I believe this is the first time I've ever tried doing that, but there's good biblical precedent for it. Jesus sat down and taught them, saying, so if Jesus could sit and teach, perhaps I can do the same. I'm not sure he had to have the same kind of help I had to sit down here, but anyway, I'm grateful for all this assistance, and most especially for the invitation to be here this service with you. I've looked forward to it with some anticipation, and I must say some anxiety, because I didn't know when I promised it if I would be able to fulfill the promise or not. I find myself saying more and more, the Lord will. And maybe that's one of the best blessings of getting a little older. You're constantly reminded that you're in the hands of the Lord, and you don't know what his plan may be for you. But I'm grateful to him for allowing me to be here, grateful for the invitation, and grateful for your presence here this afternoon. As I tried thinking about what I would say in advance of my message, I realized I could talk for hours about many of you who are here and the joy of being reunited with you. I'm just grateful for the transportation I had from Atlanta. Larry and Shannon Jones are faithful members of the congregation, and of course their daughter Emily and her husband Clint Davis, and by all means their little grandson, they're here with you, and I know they're a blessing to you. And when he told me that we hope to be over there to hear you on Sunday afternoon, I said, would you let me ride with you? And they agreed for me to do that. But my daughter was a little afraid I might misbehave, so she came along with them also. And I'm glad to have her. She said that she actually taught Greg when he was in the first grade. And from what I heard this morning, she did a pretty good job, or somebody did. And I've been hearing good things about the congregation here for some time. Your light is shining abroad, and I'm grateful indeed for what's going on. I shouldn't miss saying that I am happy my sister is here with you and the joy she is having in her fellowship with you. I was happy to spend the night with her last night. I believe my brother's here. I can't see him here, but he was planning to come. And being associated with brother and sister and my sister's family, all that's been done to make it possible for me to be here, most of all to God, I give thanks as we approach this remarkable subject. I commend the congregation here, in particular the elders, for the choice of this topic, Be Ye Holy as I Am Holy. I very much enjoyed the Bible class this morning from 1 Peter, as well as the sermon that was right on theme, right on target, Be Holy as I Am Holy. And as I thought about it, I decided that I would speak to you about challenges to holiness. Holiness involves our being separated to God for his service. I'm sure you have had that defined over and over and over again. We're to be God's special people, and that sets us apart from the rest of the world. All religions have special people. They usually are spoken of as priests, and this is an important word in connection with our relationship with God. Every religion, as we've suggested, has its priests. I recall some 60 years ago, I was preaching in Lagos, Nigeria, and it was an interesting experience to just preach out on the street every night and have people gather around to listen. It was difficult to find a place large enough in that very crowded city where we could park our little caravan and put up a loudspeaker system and have enough people gather around to listen. I was on a back street and I'd found such a place where I could gather a little crowd, and there must have been 25 or 30 standing there to listen to the things that I was teaching. But down the street, across one street as I recall, and in the next street, I heard music, and I heard voices, and I heard drums beating, and dogs barking, and all kinds of noises, drums particularly. And I thought, sounds like a party down the street. But it kept getting closer and closer, and eventually, there it was, right on the street, right with me. And it was indeed a party. You can just imagine the dancing and the singing and the dogs barking and the people coming along. And what it was, when I finally saw what it was a man that looked about as much like this as anything I could find on the internet. I didn't have my cell phone with 60 years ago, you can be sure. But as he went along, groups of people were joining him, and in fact, most of my audience joined him. It was time for me to go home when he got through. But my interpreter said, let me tell you about that guy. That he's special from his birth to the juju. And he said he has never owned anything of his own at all. Even his mother was given a blanket in which to wrap him. And all his life, he'll only eat what somebody provides for him and stay in a house that belongs to somebody else. He has nothing of his own. He belongs especially to the juju. Well, God has always had people who were special to him. I think Adam and Eve were until they sinned and became unlike God and chose to follow Satan. Certainly, Abel was one of God's chosen in contrast and in separation from Cain. And God made certain there was a separation between Abel and Cain. And then as we go on, there was Noah. And again, God forced a separation, destroying the wicked from those whom he considered and thought to be righteous. And then Abraham's children were to be God's holy, God's special people. And you recall that as the family developed, eventually they came into Egypt. And then Moses led them out, and they were chosen as God's special people there. So when Moses saw them on the mountain, God chose to, well, for some reason I've missed something here. Anyway, God said to them that they were his chosen people, his special people. And once these special people were chosen by God, Moses said to them, you shall be holy as God also is holy. Today, the church is God's chosen people. Much is said concerning the church that is the same that Moses said, relayed to the children of Israel from the mouth of God concerning their special relationship with God. 1 Peter 2:9, which was read a few moments ago, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it's not surprising that these words that were read were applied to the church. Be ye holy as I am holy. A special follower of Bacchus, the god of wine, would be expected to be a drunkard. A special woman who was dedicated to the service and to be the chosen one of Venus, the goddess of sexual love, would be expected to be a prostitute. But one who is special to God, to Jehovah, to the pure and godly and righteous God, would be expected to be pure and righteous in his life. And if he was that, then he would be separated from the world that was all around him. The children of Israel were separated from the world around. God was continually separating, as we've already suggested, separating his people for their protection. He separated them from Egypt and gave to them their own special land. And Moses, in his last days, having expressed to them their special position with God, their special place, and the necessity of being like God, spoke to them several messages which are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. And in those final messages, Moses warned of four challenges to that holiness that would be faced by them when they were in Canaan. And I believe that we face the same dangers, the same challenges today to our holiness that they faced when they went into Canaan. And we're going to look at those four dangers of which Moses warned them in his final addresses, which were contained there, as we've said, in the book of Deuteronomy. In the first, Moses was concerned about the effects that second and third generations would experience after the experiences, especially at Mount Sinai. Actually, many of those who had been at Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God and heard the shaking of the mountain and seen the smoke that billowed from above it, many of those had already died in the wilderness. Young people in the below 20 were the ones who were actually there. But others, the next generation, would not have had that experience and might not be so impressed with the greatness, the holiness, the goodness of God. And so he warned. He said in Deuteronomy 4, 9 and 10, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And then he said, teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth. And then he said, and that they may teach their children. You remind them of the great experience that you had and your fathers had, and cause them to remember that God is special and that he has appeared to his people and he has spoken to his people. Make sure generation informs generation of this important event in which you were dedicated to God. What was the result of the generations increasing? Well, in Judges, the second chapter in verse 7, we're told that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That would be the first generation. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. That would be the second generation, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done to Israel. So the first and second generation did pretty well. In fact, that generation under Joshua reached almost the peak of faithfulness to God. But what happened in the third generation? When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And there followed the period of the judges, in which it was downhill all the way. You know, we face the same challenges that Israel faced in Canaan. Many of us are third and fourth generation Christians. Our forefathers searched the scriptures and left their former religious affiliations, often at very great cost. Many were isolated by their parents and even by their brothers and sisters because they found in the scripture that their religion was not what the scriptures taught, and they made the change that separated them, brought them into holiness, if you will, in relationship to God. They were God's people because they had determined to follow him instead of their fathers and their religious leaders. They knew scriptures, and they knew the reasons that they had separated themselves from the religious world around them. They were known in many cases as walking Bibles, and they could give a reason for what they believed in every respect. And that's so important for us. Second, third, fourth generations need to be just as knowledgeable of the scriptures as that first generation, and just as ready to take a stand for what the scriptures teach, even if it separates us from family or from friends, or even if it separates us from our occupation, from our business connections. We must be ready to stand, and not only ready to stand, but to tell why we stand. It is important that we contend earnestly for the faith, not just reach out to say, oh, well, everybody's going to heaven. Everybody that's honest and sincere will be accepted with God. We must contend for the faith. We're not to be judgmental. We're not the judges. We're simply the teachers of the word. But we need to be teaching the word. And when it is contradicted, we have to be ready to defend it and even to take the initiative in showing people in love that what is being practiced generally in the religious world is not in harmony with the scriptures. And above all things, we need to be teaching our children what the Lord would want them to know about what he requires of them. And this is suggested also in the words of Moses that were delivered on another occasion. These words, which this is in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That simply means 24/7. You're talking to your children about the will of God, about what's right and what's wrong. You're encouraging them to take a stand for truth, even though they themselves find them separated from their companions. And if they do find themselves separated from companions or from teachers or from their jobs, stand with them and thank God for them and emphasize to them that that's holiness. That's what we're talking about, being separated to God. And when our children are truly taught the way of righteousness, what's right with the word of God and what's wrong with anything that contradicts it, we're preparing them to be holy as God is holy. And we must recognize that they're up against an awful lot of error in this world in which they live. And we need to speak to them distinctly and clearly about what's right and wrong, what's right and wrong morally, and what's right and wrong even doctrinally, if we can make that kind of a distinction. But there was another thing that concerned Moses, and that was the prosperity that they would enjoy in the new land. In the wilderness, they had eaten the manna that God provided. But in this new land, they would actually enjoy a prosperity that they could hardly even imagine. The warning is found particularly in Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 10. So shall it be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When we have all that we can use in a way of material benefits and blessings, when we're comfortable, it's hard for us to realize that we need God. There are several things about that that we'll see in just a moment. What effect did it have on the Israelites? One of the most prosperous periods in the history of the northern kingdom, Israel, was during the days of Jeroboam II. And Amos, the prophet, spoke in that time these words, "Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory, stretch yourselves on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The prophet had been speaking about the sins of that particular period in that part of the people of God. And no one else was concerned about that. Why? They were too concerned about consuming their prosperity, enjoying the kind of lifestyle that they enjoyed. And when you think about our own lifestyle, how much it is superior even to what the richest, not simply the richest of Israel experienced, but the richest in comparison to kings just again generation ago. A king, the richest man in the world, could not have experienced what we experience with our technology, with our entertainment, with our transportation, with all of the benefits, material benefits and physical benefits that we enjoy in this 21st century. Almost said 20th, that'd date me, wouldn't it? 21st century in which we live. We're rich. If you have any question about that, just think about what I have just said. All the things you have. My watch just told me that I'm separated from my cell phone. I sent it back to my daughter to care for me so it wouldn't ring during the service. May do it anyway, but anyway. Cell phones and cameras and televisions and computers and, well, even electric lights and indoor plumbing. This makes us richer than so many people in this world. And when we're that rich, it's difficult for us to remember God as the source. I recall when the World Trade Centers were destroyed, that the Congress stood up and sang, "God Bless America." They suggested the idea that God, we were going to have to depend on God. When this COVID crisis came, the word was, trust the science. Trust the science. We've come from trusting God to trusting science. After all, where does our wealth come from? Where do our conveniences come from? It's been produced by our science. So trust science. And when all goes well, praise science and not praise God from whom all blessings flow. Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, and this is Luke's account, blessed are ye poor. And if you go somewhere today preaching the gospel, if there are any responses, where will they come from? Not the rich. It'll be the poor. For some years, we were sending out correspondence courses at Embry-Riddle in Atlanta, and nearly all the responses came from the poorest of people. Those are the people who are more likely to listen. They're still the ones most open to the gospel. Prosperity gives a false sense of sufficiency, and prosperity provides opportunity for so many distractions. I mentioned a while ago being in Nigeria, and one of the men that impressed us so was an unemployed man, and he's so diligent to come to every kind of a Bible study and to memorize scripture and to be ready to teach it, but he was unemployed, and we were impressed with his character. And I tried to help him get a job and did help him. And he was glad to have the job. But he was paid. And with some of that pay, he bought a bicycle. And once he had a bicycle, he had wheels. And when he had wheels, there were so many places he could go besides a Bible study. And he became relatively useless in the service of the Lord. And how often we've seen things like that repeated in this country. People who were dedicated to the Lord, but who actually became relatively useless, the more prosperous they became. It doesn't have to be that way, but it's a challenge. And all of us need to recognize the challenge of prosperity. But there was a third. Moses knew that in the wilderness, though occasionally the surrounding nations could entice them to sin, it would be even more of a problem when they reached into Canaan. All those different nations in Canaan that worshiped various gods, and it wasn't just the fact that they worshiped a god. You see some of that primitive art, those statues of gods, and you think, who on earth could worship a thing like that? It wasn't the beauty of the object. It wasn't some demonstration of the power of this supposed god that they worshiped. It was the fact that if you worship an imaginary god, you can make up the way you worship him. And when they could create their own way of worship, then they created things that were impure and unholy and that actually appealed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Moses was concerned about that, and so he warned them. He said in Deuteronomy 13, if your brother secretly, and this is impressed, the one that's closest to you, your brother secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither knew you nor your fathers, or the gods of the people which are all around you. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. And then he continued in Deuteronomy 12:30, do not inquire, don't even ask how these nations serve their gods. I'll do the same thing. Don't even ask about it. You're better to be ignorant. This is one time when ignorance is bliss. There's some things we better not know about the world around us. It's not always best to be so well informed. What was the result? Well, the sequel is found in Judges 3, 5 through 6. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. When they got into Canaan and were surrounded by these various nations, they not only were aware of them, they asked how they served their gods. And before long, they were mixed up with the gods that those nations served. They were no longer separated to God. They were now a part of the culture by which they were surrounded. You say they were in a new culture, and the novelty of this new culture must have appealed to them. Are we in a new culture? I'm old enough to tell you, yes. This is not the world I was a child growing up in. This is a different world altogether. Things that are absolutely strange to me. It's Romans 1 all over again. I remember when I first began preaching, I really didn't even know what Paul was talking about in much of Romans 1, the first chapter. But I know now. It's been played out before me as something of a story. They knew God. When I was in elementary school, we had Bible classes in public school every day. We memorized scripture. I could still say the 100th Psalm and the Beatitudes from what I learned in elementary school. It's a long time since that was true, of course. And then as we went along, they knew God, but they glorified him not as God. God was taken out of the public schools. And not only that, parents ceased to speak as they once did about God. And then having no longer glorified God, God gave them over to do the things that were that appealed to the flesh. And it was downhill from there on. And I see all around me evidences of increasing lack of respect for God, lack of respect for his word. Just try telling somebody that a thing is wrong because the Bible says it's wrong, and you'll be ridiculed for even quoting scripture. Disregard for God, disregard for the Bible, the practice of every kind of immorality, the legalizing of sin, and actually the making any condemnation of sin has almost become a crime in some instances. You can't speak against sin anymore, in spite of the fact we're supposed to have freedom of speech. Hatred, you can't disagree with somebody without being accused of hating them. Violence. When I was a child, I rode all over town on my bicycle, and my parents didn't worry about me at all. You wouldn't feel that way now. Injustice of one kind or another. I don't need to tell you about this. We're living in a different world from what we used to live in, and it's easy for us to be influenced by it. The instruction of the Lord is, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because you're separated. You're a holy people. You're God's special people. And just as that follower of Juju was different from the people around him, you're to be different from the people around you because you're dedicated to a just and pure and holy, loving God. You have no fellowship, Paul wrote, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Some say reprove them. We need to speak out really against sin, because it is sin, and because we're servants of God. But finally, Moses was concerned with the alliances with unbelievers. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and I emphasize the Hivites for a reason, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show any mercy to them. We could talk for a while, and I'm sure in classes here and in your own Bible study, you have seen the nature of these instructions. There was a time when God would not allow the destruction of those nations. Back during the days of Abraham, God said that the iniquity of the Amorites was not finished. They were getting worse and worse, but it wasn't yet time for God to destroy them. But now their iniquity cup has been filled, and it's time for them to be destroyed. And God says, you go in and destroy them. Why? So that his people would be separated to him without some kind of mixture of righteous and unrighteous in the community where they lived. That was the warning. But what was the sequel? When the inhabitants of Gibeon, and they had just invaded the land and were showing the strength God was giving to them in the destruction of Jericho and Ai, when the inhabitants of Gibeon, who were Hivites, heard about what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. God had warned them to destroy those nations right around them. But the Gibeonites contrived a plan to make it appear that they'd come from a great distance. They took moldy bread and worn out sandals. And they said to Joshua and his companions, when we left home, this bread was fresh and these sandals were brand new, and it's been a long way we've come. Well, we're told that Joshua and the men of Israel did not ask counsel of the Lord. They acted on their own wisdom. So Joshua made peace with them, even though they were one of those nearby nations that God had said to destroy. They made peace with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them in God's name that they would not destroy them. And so, for centuries, these people dwelt among the Israelites and were not destroyed as God had instructed them to destroy those nations around. That's a significant point to me. It's easy for us to make alliances and to have fellowship with those who are in error. And it's a dangerous thing for us. Actually, we're in a battle with the surrounding culture. We've just talked about that just now. It's not simply a matter of peaceful coexistence. Those who are pursuing these immoral, ungodly practices and concepts, they're hoping to destroy us. Atheism is evangelizing to try to destroy faith in all of us. There are some religious groups that have surrendered and deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection, actually approve of homosexuality and abortion and all of these things that are contrary to the will of God. But there's some that still stand with us on morality, and I'm grateful for them. I appreciate that. But the fact is that it's easy to have a sense of fellowship with them, to join hands in this conflict with the culture around us. But they're still wrong on doctrine. And Jesus said that the scriptures, in vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrines the commandments of men. It's important for us to realize that doctrine must be sound also, especially those things that have to do with salvation from sin. We simply cannot compromise those things. We may be grateful for those who oppose immorality, but we still must teach our children the error of doctrinal wrong and the importance of maintaining our fellowship with those who are faithful in their declaration of the truth and oppose false doctrine. Well, those are the things that Moses warned about. And I'm happy to have the opportunity to warn about those things too. Something occurred to me just a few days ago, and that is that this month, the first Sunday in April, in fact, is my 79th anniversary of preaching the gospel. I did my first Sunday morning sermon on the first day of April, 1945. I spoke only 12 minutes, and they liked that very much and invited me back. You haven't gotten by that easy to this afternoon. You've been very patiently listening. But in thinking about completing 79 years preaching and realizing that this may well be my last sermon, and realizing that among those who are here are some dear members of my family, dear friends from years past, brothers and sisters that I haven't even known but love in spite of the fact that I haven't known you, what would I like to leave as my last message as I close out those years of service? And I don't know of anything I would rather leave than the words that were spoken by the, or written by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 14. I suspect these will be read over and over again during this period of time when you're emphasizing holiness as God is holy. But I'd like to add my voice in conclusion to these words. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, in view of these promises that God has made, what are we to do? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What an invitation. What an offer from the God of heaven. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. They'd already been spoken of as God's people. They'd already been called holy. But he says now that I have made you holy by my grace. Perfect it. Live like it. Grow in it. Make yourself what I am. Be ye perfect, for I am perfect. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's the invitation. And if you actually want to be holy, you can never attain that on your own. If you have not been to Christ, you're a sinner, condemned by your sin, with no hope of eternal life with God. Someone made the mention this morning that God wants us to live with Him forever. And I couldn't help but think about a man who is seeking, proposing is the word, isn't it? Proposing to a lady. And if his heart is right, he's asking her, I want you to live with me the rest of my life. That's what I wanted when I proposed to my Kenita. I wanted her to live with me the rest of her life. She did, and I miss her. But God wants us to live with Him forever. And He's promised us these wonderful blessings to be our Father. And we can live with Him forever. But He expects of us that we become like Him as best we can. And in order to make that possible, He justifies us. He forgives us our sins when we're baptized into Jesus Christ. And we stand before Him then perfect. That's hard for me to conceive. I look back over these years that I've preached the gospel, but I have to confess that I haven't always been what I ought to be. Said, done, thought things that were not becoming to a Christian. And to think that I can stand before God and have Him look up at my record, say, it's clean. It's clean. You're all right. No sin on it. That's amazing. But when He is gracious enough and good enough to do that for us, what does He then expect of us? Not that we'll just go back happily sinning again, but rather that day by day we become as much like Him as we can, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is there someone here who will recognize that I can't cleanse myself? I'm going to put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to come repenting of my sins, determining to put them behind me, and then being baptized into Christ, raised to walk in that newness of life as a child of God, in fellowship with Him, made holy by His grace, and endeavoring as best I can to maintain it until He calls me home. Is there someone here who responds to the invitation of the Lord as we stand and sing?
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.